preparation for our brother Aaron's exhortation this morning, he has asked us to read from Joel, 3rd chapter, starting at verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with the waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Let's please direct our attention to our brother Aaron, his title, Judgment Upon Edom.
Thank you.
Good morning. In keeping with a number of our studies on Thursday night, as we have been considering in Revelation how the Lord intends to bring about judgment on those who have persecuted his people and the role of the multitudinous Christ in that effort, it's interesting to look back in Scripture and see the consistency with which the Lord gives details in regard to how he and that body will bring judgments to pass in the earth. And today, in 2015, as we see a new wave of anti-Semitism in the earth, it is an important reminder for the believer to recognize that while we do not identify with the current nation of Israel as it exists today, from a political standpoint, we certainly do recognize that a world turned against the Jew or having negative feelings toward the Jew will not be receptive to an individual who has come to deliver the Jew. And as such, we will see the earth challenge the work of Christ when he appears. But the Edomites, who we will talk about today, throughout Scripture, they are a perpetual thorn to Israel. Symbolically, in that larger sense, they demonstrate those who oppose the people of Yahweh, but not as the primary antagonist, not as the ones who are leading the charge against Israel, but as a bystander taking joy in Israel's defeats. And that's important from a prophetic standpoint, because sometimes we'll hear prophetic ideas submitted that it will be the Arab nations that lead, that are Gog, or that are going to be in charge of leading that challenge against Israel, with which we would disagree wholeheartedly. We believe that will be the Russian northern power, but at a time designated by Yahweh, that latter day Edom, the Palestinian and Arabic peoples that are allied against Israel, will join the King of the North in defeat at the hand of Christ and the saints. So talking about Edom, a perpetual thorn in the side of Israel. Let's move forward here. In biblical times, the land of Edom was situated south of the Dead Sea and bordered on Judah. The capital city of Edom was Bozrah, and Petra was its principal stronghold or fortified area. Judah and Edom would have remained at almost a constant state of war. There must have been dozens, if not hundreds, of skirmishes and campaigns over the years between what were these two sons of Isaac. Often allied with Moab and Ammon further to the north, Edom and her confederates bordered God's people on two sides. And if you think about military strategy, when somebody borders you on two sides, you only have one area of escape, and it's not a good position to be in. Yahweh's determination to bring about the destruction of Edom is recorded in Malachi chapter 1. Let's turn over there and read that. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, it doesn't take too much of our imagination to consider how terrible a title it is to be known as the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Not a good position for this group of individuals. So let's take a look at the relationship that has existed between these two peoples, the two sons of Isaac. And has it been a peaceful one over the course of their lifetimes? You know, certainly not. It has been adversarial since the very beginning. And it started with Esau's disposal of the birthright in Genesis chapter 25. What was the biggest lesson, even as young Bible students, that we took away from this exchange? The message here is, we see Esau choosing satisfaction of the flesh over obeisance to Yahweh and appreciation of his birthright and what has been done for him. So turn with me to Genesis 25, and let's just read 30 through 34. There's a lot to read in all of these references we'll be looking at today, but I've tried to minimize it to just a few verses as much as possible. Genesis 25, starting with verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So from their youngest days, Esau showed no appreciation for what the Lord had made possible for him and for his family. No regard for the promises that had been made to his grandfather. His grandfather, yes. The genealogy of the people of Edom is recorded in some detail in the scripture, and the organization of their rulership is also touched upon. And just flip a couple of pages over to Genesis chapter 36. And we're going to read a couple of verses here. Genesis 36, verse 31, reads as follows. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. We have some details there. And then down in verse 40, these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names. And then, just skipping down to verse 43, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So the recording of this is an interesting... Why would it have value to be recorded in Scripture? Because this was still a man. Esau was a man affiliated with the truth. He was affiliated with the promises because of the relationship that he enjoyed with his brother as a natural brother, and certainly what had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac. What's interesting, however, is that it is at this point where we see their paths begin to diverge significantly, and the relationship that existed there is going to deteriorate rapidly. And we're going to see that happen very quickly in the time after the Exodus. In Revelation 15, we've been reading about the time of the end where the redeemed sing a particular song. Do you remember what that song is? It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. And while, as we said before, and I think we shared a couple Sundays ago, while the song of Moses had been sung many times throughout Israel's history by the time the revelation was given to John, it will only be in that future age that the song will be sung in its fullest capacity and to its fullest extent. And what will be accomplished at that time? Let's read about it. Exodus chapter 15, and we'll read a portion of this song, verses 13 through 16. Exodus 15, starting at verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast gilded them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. Okay? The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. So we have some indication here in the earliest exchange following the deliverance from Egypt that there's going to be an adversarial relationship that's going to continue for a while. Now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to see, you know, one of the earliest recordings of a run-in between the people of Israel and the people of Edom. Numbers 20, and we'll start at verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink any of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. What were they asking for? Just let us walk through. We won't take anything. We won't stop. We won't drink any of your water. Just let us get from one side to the other. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. All I want to do is walk through. And he, Edom, said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And there's more expressed here than just turned away from, as in walked away. There's a larger message. Israel at that point no longer had a relationship with their natural brother. This incident was referenced again in Judges chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. We read, but when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, and he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. So once again, rejection of the Jew at the hand of their brethren. We'll move through this somewhat quickly, but it's important to note that five kings are recorded as having fought them. But there was undoubtedly more that did. Just to share some of those, and you don't have to look all these up, I'm going to read them quickly, but in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. Now you heard Moab and Ammon and Edom mentioned in that passage. Where is Moab? Where is Edom? and where is Ammon? Not, and here of course is Judah and Israel. Not a real good place to be when you have enemies on all of these sides, right? In 2 Samuel 8:13 through 15, David fought them. And David gat him a name when he returned from the smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Solomon fought them in 1 Kings 11:14 through 16. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab the captain of the host was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. Jehoram fought them as well. In 2 Kings chapter 8, in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zer and all the chariots with him and rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. In 2 Kings 14, just a few chapters later, verse 7, Amaziah fought them as well. He slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. So this constant adversarial relationship is one that, does it continue today? Do we see this exact same exchange happening in Israel today, in the surrounding nations? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. There is still a rising up and a revolt against Israel. It's interesting to see in the Psalms, there is a request for action from Yahweh to address this problem. In Psalm chapter 60, if you want to turn over to that, starting at verse 8, Lord, we need you to do something about this problem. Starting at verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which had cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Over in Psalm 108, starting at verse 9, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Same words. Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Here are some familiar words from a song that we used to sing at camp. Psalm 137, starting at verse 1, By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem among my chief joy, above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. What was it that Israel wanted for their, what was it that Edom wanted for their brethren in Israel? Destruction and death. The commentator Clark says in relation to that reference that the sentiment expressed in Psalm 137 is, So oppressive hast thou been to all under thy domination, this is about Edom, as to become universally hated and detested. so that those who may have the last hand in thy destruction and the total extermination of thy inhabitants shall be reputed happy, shall be celebrated and extolled as those who have rid the world of a curse so grievous. And that is what the honor of the saints of the deity will be, to bring about the removal of that which has been a constant sore point in Israel's history. They will be celebrated and extolled as those who have rid the world of a curse so grievous. In the last part of what I'd like to share with you today in this is to examine Jeremiah references Isaiah's prophecies against Moab in nearly identical fashion to Obadiah's prophecies against Edom. And it stands to reason that Jeremiah would have had the words of both Isaiah and Obadiah readily available as he wrote. So I share this with you because I'd like to ask you to note the similarities in what is expressed about Yahweh's intentions toward those who are against Israel. And as you look up here, the items that are in green are things that the Lord is going to do for Israel. And when the things that are in red are the things that the Lord is going to do against Israel's enemies. So look at Obadiah chapter 1. We read, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." And I neglected to say, turn over to Obadiah, because we're going to be there for a moment. Sorry. Obadiah chapter 1. Remember, does anybody remember what Obadiah's name means? Servant of Yahweh, exactly. The very first verse of chapter 1, as we read, "We heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Look at these words over. And we'll keep open Jeremiah 1 because I'll have the words of Jeremiah up on the screen. But look at the similarity in what is expressed. It's uncanny how similar these are. "I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, Gather ye together and come against her. Rise up in battle." The move to destroy Edom and to, in a greater sense, to remove all of those who stand against Yahweh has come not from man, but from Yahweh himself. As we know, it is He alone who controls the rise and the fall of the nations of the earth. If a country or a people become great, it is because Yahweh has allowed it, and for the ultimate accomplishment of His purpose with the earth, for this to have taken place. The sack of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 588 is no doubt the immediate import of some of these words, but we see a larger, obviously, message here as well. So this move to destroy Edom has come from Yahweh himself. "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." So these are the things the Lord is doing on behalf of Israel. In Jeremiah 49:15, we read, "For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men." In Obadiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read the following. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." The southern part of Palestine was full of caverns that were hewn out of the rocks, and the peoples had, what is that word? It starts with an S, it means underground, sorry. Subterranean dwellings, or they dwelt in the cleft of the rocks, these caverns. They saw themselves here as being very safe, very protected, impervious to attack. Indeed, they took their refuge where? Literally. In the earth, both literally and metaphorically. They put their trust in that which is of the earth. Like the eagle, Edom could position itself in the highest cliff of the highest rock, but no matter what they did, this would be naught before the power of Yahweh. If Yahweh has determined your destruction, the deepest caves and the highest rocks will be useless. pride in their hearts, strength in self, puffed up with pride against Israel and against their God, would be their undoing. Look at the similarity in Jeremiah 49:16. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee in the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. This continues in verse 5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? And the message here is, if a thief were to enter your dwelling or your home, it would be unlikely they could take everything, right? There's no way they could carry out everything. They would take the best and carry off as much as they could, but there would be some things left behind. There would be some remnant left behind. If grape gatherers entered your vineyards and they took a lot, they would not have taken every bunch. Something would be left. Something gleanable would have been left behind. We see that same message in 49 of Isaiah. Would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves come by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But this is not to be the case for Edom. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? But I have made Esau bare, uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. So Edom, by contrast, is going to be stripped clean. Everything would be searched out and consumed. The destruction of Edom is to be total, complete, and irreversible. In Obadiah 1, verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. This one's pretty easy. All those in whom you placed your trust, Edom, have hemmed you in on every side. You know, you made a league with them, but they have joined together to bring about your destruction. They placed a snare or a trap under thee, and yet you are so foolish that you do not even discern the danger of your position. Edom's allies, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, all of them who would join them against Nebuchadnezzar. So Obadiah 7, as we read, and then of course in Jeremiah 49, I've made Esau bare and uncovered those secret places. Excuse me, I was one slide ahead of where I meant to be there. All the people of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men were at peace with thee, have deceived thee, prevailed against thee. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. Total destruction. In verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And over here in 49:7 of Jeremiah, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? One of the commentators extrapolates that perhaps the Edomites were noted for their worldly wisdom and ingenuity. And were that the case, as it seems to be here in the reference in Jeremiah, this too would not be something that would deliver them from the judgments of Yahweh. In verse 9, the mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. And repeated in Jeremiah 49, behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah, and as at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. The strongest men's hearts will fail them for fear in the day they face the armies of the living God. And why this punishment? Now, why is the Lord so determined to bring this utter destruction? We have our answer in verse 10 through 14. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall overcome thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. In verse 11, we learn that not only... let me jump back real quickly. In verse 10, the answer to why is very apparent, because of their violence against their brother Jacob. And in verse 11, we learn that not only did you not help your brother when you had the opportunity, you assisted his foes against him. In verse 12, looking on one in the day of their calamity with proudness or with a haughty spirit shows a true malevolent heart to rejoice in the miseries of those who have acted unkindly or wickedly toward us. The Edomites triumphed when they saw the judgments of God fall upon the Jews. That's an important message for us, because if God punishes and we rejoice in it, we make that the crime our own. And then, as we have done, so shall it be done to us. So we have to check our spirit in those situations. In verse 14, we read that they're represented here as having stood in the passes to literally prevent the Jews from escaping from the Chaldeans, to stand in their way and block them. And by stopping these passes, they were throwing the fugitives back into the teeth of their enemies, right back into the sword of those who were persecuting them. So once again, we see that idea of not being the primary aggressor, but they were consenting to the actions of those who were against Israel. Up on the screen, I've noted in red all of the places that are all the specifics of what the Lord has documented were the reasons for bringing this judgment. And they're pretty extensive. Look at the degree of the things that they did against their brethren. Even thou wast as one of them. It was as if you yourself were doing it, even though you were standing afar off and not carrying out the judgments yourself. Frightening. In verses 15 and 16 of Obadiah, we read that we read, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." God will not associate with you, Israel, with him in the judgments which he inflicts. You know, you also are guilty. You will have your punishment in due course with the other nations. "For as ye have drunk," and this address here is to the Jews, "as ye have been visited and punished upon my holy mountain in Jerusalem, so shall other nations be punished in their respective countries." The Lord does not forget the faithlessness of Israel and the fact that they will be punished as well. "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." In verse 17, we read the following, and we'll read through 21. "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Everywhere in green that you see up there, hopefully that's visible, we read about what the Lord will do for Israel. And in red, we read about the Lord's judgments. In verse 17, we learn that there will be found safety in Zion. They will return to God. They will separate themselves from idols. They will become a better people than they were when Yahweh delivered them into captivity. They will be restored to their former possessions. And obviously, we would, of course, see the picture of their future restoration at the hand of the Messiah and the subjugation of his enemies. We read in verse 21, and of course this has been an inadequate look at Obadiah chapter 1, but just to show the story that the Lord tells here through the prophet, we've considered it in this way. In verse 21, we learn that saviors will come up. And we can see many saviors in the history of Israel, many deliverers, individuals like Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Maccabees. But in the perfect sense, the revealing of the Messiah to the nations will be the beginning of the greatest deliverance for the seed of Abraham. And it will be accomplished by the actions of the multitudinous Christ working out the judgments of Yahweh in the earth. I thought we could finish our very brief look at the judgments that the Lord will bring upon Edom by looking at places where the Lord has determined to intervene, to restore, and ultimately to bring, through the work of the Messiah, peace to Israel. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 21 and 22 read, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken, and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins." Which is an elaborate way to say, the Lord is going to deal with you, Edom. In Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14, we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God." And then finally, in relation to Yahweh's intervention, Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the places of Bozra." That continuing feeling of wrath against his brethren was unacceptable to Yahweh. We go a few more chapters over in Amos in chapter 9, and we read of the restoration that will be enjoyed by Israel at the hand of the deity. And these are encouraging words. "In that day will I raise up," this is verse Amos 9, 11. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Exciting and beautiful words to know that the Lord intends to bring about final peace for a nation that has enjoyed nothing but conflict throughout their existence. In Micah 2, verses 12 and 13, we read of this again. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee." Not some, all of thee. "I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them." Who will be this manifestation of the Lord, or Yahweh, on the head of them? We read in Numbers 25, in the words of Balaam, "He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Finally, the verse that I'm sure everybody knew we were going to get to, Isaiah 63, verse 1, and we will finish with this, verses 1 through 4. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. It's often hard for us to understand the depth and breadth of the anger that Yahweh has against those that have stood against his people. And when we read about how bloody and violent the subjugation of the other nations is to be, it can be a little unsettling to us to read about and understand those things. But when we recognize that we have a righteous judge who puts forth nothing but equity in his decision making, we must trust the word of Yahweh that they are indeed deserving of such a punishment. The final day of the Lord's judgment upon the nations now approaches. The latter day Edom, the modern Arab nations, will join Gog and be brought to an end with him, while a new kingdom of Israel will be established, everlasting, bringing the earth into a new order of righteous judgment and worship of the one true God, for the first time ever. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, for your words of comfort, for we know that we cannot spite the Word of God and not have repercussions in it, and that God's Word will come true, and eventually all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. But there needs to be change in the earth and in Israel itself, and that they will need to be pierced in the heart, as we discussed in our class next door. Thank you again. We will enter our memorial portion this morning with the singing of hymn 191. Who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good, glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoil he bears. Hymn 191. To Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Our brother's exhortation was a great lead-in to our memorial remarks because it is through his work, both while he lived and after his resurrection, that the things upon the earth will be done according to Yahweh's will. And the symbols we see set before us in preparation our memorial service are self-evident, the bread and the wine. We partake of them every Sunday, as do other ecclesias around the world. The bread representing the body, and the wine representing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are very familiar with these types that have been taught through most of our childhoods. We want to look in brief today at John 6 chapter. After the feeding of the 5,000, the next day the people came in search of Jesus. And after finding him, he started to instruct them regarding the miracle they had just witnessed. And we're going to pick up on verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he has sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then they saith unto him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Skipping down to verse 47. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Ye fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Christ would remind them of the great miracles performed for their ancient fathers in the 40-year journey in the wilderness. The life-sustaining manna that came from heaven, or bread, and the daily sacrifices with the shedding of blood showing the forgiveness of sins. That in putting their hand on the head of the sacrifice would identify with that sacrifice. These things had been set in motion since the garden. But that bread would not give them eternal life. That would not come until the true bread, the living bread, would be manifest, and by the word that he spake and believed in, would with true understanding and baptism, or in earlier days, acknowledgement of the Messiah in the sacrifice, offer the partaker a chance at a life everlasting. After he was crucified, they would partake of the symbol set before us today as a way of remembrance of the memorial service that he instituted, that he would give his life that we may have it. In Matthew 26, he sets forth the memorial service. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We'll please stand and we'll ask our brother Luke if he will offer prayer for the bread.
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace at this time to remember thy Son and his sacrifice. We see in the symbol of bread before us his life lived in perfect conformity to thee, untainted by personal transgression, broken to thy will. We pray that as we reflect and consume this, we would be strengthened to follow his example, that we would glorify thee and walk acceptably before thee. And we know that we do fail and transgress, and we pray for thy grace and mercy. We pray that when thy Son returns to establish thy kingdom again upon this earth, we would be forgiven of our sins and be accounted acceptable to serve in the kingdom which he will establish. Please watch over us and guide us to this end. And we pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, our Lord and Master, and soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Please stand and we'll ask our brother Sid if he will offer prayer for the wine.
Our great and eternal Heavenly Father, once again we come before thee, thankful for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son as the means whereby we might be reconciled unto thee. We are appreciative to him for his perfect obedience and his love for thee, as well as his love for us, in that he laid down his life in perfect obedience and in service to thy will. We pray that we would be kept ever mindful of the great love that has been shown unto us from thee and from him, and may we reflect that love to each other as we strive to enter thy kingdom. We indeed pray that the time is very close at hand when thy Son shall return to set up that glorious age, and may we all be participated therein, if it be according to thy will. We think upon this fruit of the vine, which we recognize as a symbol of life, and in the case of our Savior, life poured out in service. We pray that we may be kept ever mindful of the responsibilities we have to thee and to him, and that we would strive each day to manifest this dedication to thee and to him and to thy purpose. Please be with all of thy servants as they gather around this memorial table. And we ask, especially at this time, that you forgive us for those many sins and shortcomings that characterize us. And we acknowledge the need for thy mercy and grace. We pray and give thanks for all thy blessings through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
We'll close our service with the singing of hymn 172, after which we'll ask our brother Dave Pirtle if he will close with prayer. Hear what God the Lord has spoken, O my people, faint and few, comfortless, afflicted, broken, fair abodes I build for you. Hymn 172. Special reminder, meeting...